Okay, we will begin with this session entitled Helping Christians Deal with Guilt. And as we do so, let's just pray as we start. Father, thank you for your word which guides and directs us in all things. And we're thankful that it guides and directs us, especially in this most pertinent of things to our consciences, to our souls. That is the matter of guilt and how our guilt can be cared for. And so, Father, we pray for your Spirit's enablement in this workshop and all the workshops that are meeting now, again, to the glory of Christ. And we'll give you the thanks as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we want to talk about the matter of guilt. I've got a bad case of the 3 a.m. guilts. You know, when you lie in bed awake and replay all those things you didn't do right, because as we all know, nothing solves insomnia like a nice warm glass of regret, depression, and self-loathing. Ever been there? It's kind of easy to fall into that place, isn't it? Guilt is the source of sorrows, the avenging fiend that follows us behind with whips and stings. We know that too, don't we? That sense or that feeling. It's Satan's delight to tell me that once he's got me, he will keep me. Every one of us in this room has felt the cold, hard grip of guilt. Every one of us. But we have to ask ourselves, why is that the case? Well, the secular reasons for feeling guilty are numerous. The secular world would tell us that there are generally agreed upon reasons as to why we feel guilt. Number one, we feel guilt for doing something wrong. And by the way, my PowerPoints are full. Okay, it's a lot of information. Please don't feel like you have to write it all down. Those of you who have taken classes with me, you'll know, I will email you the PowerPoint. So don't feel like, well, Ed, I'm not going to email it to you. But, okay, yeah, please do. Okay, so I'm happy for you to take notes, but don't worry, okay, if you don't get everything. So secular reasons, guilt for doing something wrong, guilt for wanting to do something wrong, guilt for something you think you did wrong, and guilt for not doing enough to help another. Guilt for doing better than someone else. So, what is the psychological perspective then of guilt? In psychology, the term guilt refers to, and I want you to see if you pick things up here, okay? Guilt refers to an emotion where an individual feels responsible for some action or inaction that is perceived as having negative results. The feeling of guilt, whether justified or not, can lead many to negative psychological symptoms. For example, children often feel guilty about parental divorce, believing that it was somehow their fault that their parents split up, until they learn to understand that they had no personal fault or blame in the situation. This guilt can lead to a great deal of emotional fallout. I want you to if you're picking some things up in these definitions, okay? So psychology says that guilt is first and foremost an emotion. It's more, now this is a direct quote. I'm not telling you what psychology says. This is what psychology says, okay? Guilt is first and foremost an emotion. It's more accurate to think of guilt as an internal state. In the overall scheme of emotions, guilt is in the general category of negative feeling states. It is one of the sad emotions, which also includes agony, grief, and loneliness, according to one comprehensive framework. So the current psychological definition of guilt then is this: guilt is a cognitive or an emotional experience that occurs when a person believes or realizes, accurately or not, that he or she has compromised his or her own standards of conduct or has violated a moral standard and bears significant responsibility for that violation. So what do then, according to psychology, what do we do with guilt? Well, the psychological treatment is this: to teach people to rid themselves of their automatic thoughts that they've caused others to suffer. People constantly plagued by guilt are also taught to recognize their dysfunctional attitudes so that they recognize when they're going through such mental processes as catastrophizing, making the very worst of a bad situation, or overgeneralizing, believing that if one bad thing happened, many more must have as well. This is the psychological treatment for guilt. Do you feel treated by that? Seems a little empty, doesn't it? Yeah. Now, there's a radical difference then from the Bible for guilt. And biblically, there are at least three different reasons for feeling guilty according to the Word of God. Number one, before conversion, we feel guilty because we are lawbreakers and not forgiven by God. Romans 3 and 23. Number two, after conversion, we feel guilty when we sin and need to confess. We stand in need of confession. Thirdly, we can also feel guilty over sins already confessed, according to Revelation 12 and verse 10. And it's this third one that we're going to concentrate on the most in this session, at least that we want to do our best to address in this session. We'll talk about the second one and then really try to address the third one. So guilt is a universal issue because all men have broken God's holy law. We're born sinners. Psalm 51 and 5. In sin did my mother conceive me. David isn't saying that he did something wrong. He's saying, and neither is he saying that his mother did something wrong. David is speaking to the truth of original sin, that the parts that we're put together with are those parts that are dealt with in sin. We don't need to teach our children how to do wrong. They automatically do wrong. No parent needs to sit them down and teach them how they can do wrong. So as opposed to psychology, the Bible then says we feel guilty because before God, here it is, this is the news, we are guilty. We are guilty. It's more than a feeling, according to God's law. Guilt is an objective reality. Now, that's something that we need to focus on, okay? As opposed to what psychology would tell us in the definition, guilt is an objective reality. We'll see how we work along with that. Romans 3:23, then, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. That's why it's easy for us to say that we are all ourselves guilty. So this means that guilt is not just an emotional state brought about by societal norms or a missed parental expectation or from not meeting one's own moral standards. According to the Bible, we are guilty because we have broken God's moral law. This is why even the unconverted thus feel guilty. It's why psychology has to deal with guilt. Why do the unconverted feel guilty? Why should anybody feel guilty if in the world, on the one hand, they're told to go out and do what makes them happy, live whatever way you want to live, and so forth, as long as it feels good to you, go ahead and do it, and so forth, and so on. And then the world says, but here's how we can deal with your guilt. Over what? Why do we have this innate understanding or this innate sense of guilt? Well, we have it because we are lawbreakers. We're all lawbreakers, and we've broken the law of God. Even if the unconverted don't realize, that's why they have a sense of guilt. That's why they have a sense of guilt. So this is the general character of all mankind. All have sinned in Adam, are guilty by his sin, polluted with it, and condemned for it. All are sinners in themselves and by their own actual transgressions. This is the case of the whole world and of all the men in it. Says one of my favorite theologians, John Gill. Love John Gill. Okay? So he describes it, I think, very well for us. So the Bible's definition of guilt then, biblically, we see that guilt is not just some unexplained emotional sense. Now, my hope is, and my prayer has been for this workshop, that if we leave this workshop with an understanding that guilt is objective, and it's not just subjective according to our emotional state, we'll have gone a good piece down the road in learning to understand biblically the issue of guilt. So it's not an unexplained emotional sense. Here's the reality. Guilt is a legal state deserving the righteous and just punishment of God. It's a legal state. So the sense of guilt is therefore a proper response for those who are born lawbreakers and later evidenced by this, the breaking of the law of God themselves. Now, R.C. Sproul says this is the simplest definition of guilt that I can compose. Guilt is that which a person incurs when he violates a law. The biblical view is that God is the supreme lawgiver and that he holds every person who is alive accountable for conforming to his mandates. So we incur, I love this statement, we incur supreme guilt when we break the law of God. We are supremely guilty because God's law is supremely pure, supremely good. And so when we break the law of God, we are supremely guilty. That's the way it works. So the psychological definitions and perspectives of why we feel guilty and how to care for those guilt feelings completely miss the mark. Listen, one of the things that we want to say about psychology is this. They may be sincere. They may be sincere in trying to help people and to encourage people. There may be a sincerity. We're not questioning their sincerity. But listen to me, saints. You can be sincerely wrong, right? And when it comes to dealing with guilt, if we're not talking about how it is that we're objectively guilty and we don't then help people to know how they can be objectively forgiven of their guilt, then we may be as sincere as the day is long, but we're sincerely wrong. And this is the issue. So sometimes you'll hear us speak about psychology, or I say us, I mean myself in particular. I won't speak for the other men. Sometimes you'll hear us say, you'll hear me saying things about psychology. Well, here's the deal. It's never to question, not always at least, the sincerity of those who are trying to help. Sometimes they don't know they're trying to, they are. Okay, they're being sincere. But we've got, with the Word of God, the better answer. We've got the only answer for this issue of guilt, okay? So, additionally, such explanations are also utterly hopeless. Since guilt comes to us through our own personal transgression of the law of God, the only way that such guilt can be cared for is by a judicial act of God declaring us not guilty. I can't be declared not guilty for your sin, and you can't be declared not guilty for my sin. You see, so this becomes a very personal thing between the God of heaven and you, and the God of heaven and me. It's our own personal transgression of the law of God that makes us guilty. So we live in a culture that teaches us that guilt feelings are inherently destructive because they undermine a person's sense of self-esteem. Even in the realm of psychology today, we're told that there's something wrong about telling people that their behavior is sinful. Carl Menninger wrote a book a few years ago entitled Whatever Became of Sin. Carl Menninger, no Christian. And wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin. Why should we depend upon a psychologist to write a book and ask the church, whatever happened to sin? Whatever happened to us teaching about sin? And I will recommend a book to you because self-esteem is still a pernicious poison that affects the thinking of so many areas of our lives, even as Christians. It affects the way we parent. You just listen to how many times you'll hear parents joke about, oh, my kid's going to be in counseling until he's in a wheelchair. Right? But where do they get that? They get this from this idea that we're going to psychologically damage our children for the rest of their lives if we don't conform to a particular standard or a particular way of parenting them. You made it, right? I made it. All of us come from dysfunctional homes. And we all come from dysfunctional homes because we all come from homes that are filled with sinners. So, the issue there is, I think, very significant for us to understand this matter of the self-esteem. Jay Adams has a wonderful book on self-esteem. We don't have it right now here, but if you want it, you can go, I'm sure, to Amazon And you can get the book by Jay Adams on self. Do we have Jay Adams' book on self-esteem? Okay. Great book on self-esteem. You would do well to read that and understand how much it affects our thinking in the culture today. So we're afraid to psychologically damage people's self-esteem. And Manager helps us unbelievably by saying, whatever has become of sin as we consider guilt. The driving idea here is that we don't want to tell anyone that his behavior is wrong because we might make him feel guilty. And if he feels guilty, he may suffer some kind of psychological distress. This is Sproul. And so much of what the church does today is to not say anything that might make you feel guilty. You might not want to come back to church because you didn't feel good when you were there. And you're actually going to see this, if any of you counsel, you're going to see this in the counseling setting. People would much prefer to go to somebody who tells them, you know, you're okay. You're really all right. And everything about you is okay. It's the world that's all wrong. The world doesn't understand you. The world doesn't understand your needs and so forth. It's much easier to hear that than it is to go on here, as we just heard, you know what? You're never going to have to forgive somebody more than the God of heaven had to forgive you. Those kinds of things, little wonder we as Christians then are dependent upon the Spirit of God. And if we got this, if we grasp this a little better, we might spend a little more time on our knees beseeching the Spirit of God to do his work in the hearts and minds of people. Right? So this is a large issue as we think about guilt. And yet, the bottom line is that anytime we experience feelings of guilt, we need to step back and ask ourselves as honestly as we possibly can, have I broken the law of God? Is this sense of guilt upon me because I have broken the law of God? If so, then we are experiencing legitimate guilt. You should feel guilty. I should feel guilty if we break God's standard. So from the Word of God, then, let's consider how we can help a Christian, and that is the emphasis of this session. Let's consider how we can help a Christian counselee struggling with two forms of guilt. Number one, legitimate guilt due to sin, which goes unconfessed. And secondly, then, a continuing sense of guilt after confession, what we will call phantom guilt. Okay? Phantom guilt. So, the Bible confronts us again with our guilt. Deep in our hearts, we all know that something is desperately wrong with us. Our conscience constantly confronts us with our own sinfulness. Try as we might to blame others or seek psychological explanations for how we feel, we cannot escape reality. We cannot ultimately deny our own consciences. We all feel our guilt, and we all know the terrible truth about who we are on the inside, says John MacArthur in his introduction to biblical counseling. So, the Bible, and here's the wonderful news, the Bible offers freedom from guilt. You know what freedom from where it is? It's in the gospel. Now, I want to explain something to you. People who are unconverted are not the only ones who need the gospel. Okay? We as born-again believers, if you've been a Christian, if you've been blessed to be a Christian for a long time, as I'm blessed to be a Christian, the Lord saved me young because he knew he had to get me early. And if you've been a Christian for a long time, let me tell you something that I've learned in my Christian walk. I am just as desperately needy of the grace of God today as I was the first day I realized I need the grace of God. So let's not get in our minds that gospel is just for the unconverted. Sometimes we do that in our thinking. And in our evangelical minds, we say, oh, well, that was a gospel message. And right away, our thinking is, well, that was a message then for the unconverted. Right? But listen, the cure for our guilt, even as Christians, when we have unconfessed sin, the cure for our guilt is the gospel. It's the gospel. Without the gospel, we're not going to be cured of our guilt, even as Christians. So, only the cross of Christ can answer sin in a way that frees us from our own shame. Psychology might mask some of the pain of our guilt. Self-esteem might sweep it under the rug for a time. Other things, such as seeking comfort in relationships or blaming our problems on someone else, might make us feel better, But the relief is only superficial. And it's dangerous. In fact, it often intensifies the guilt because it adds dishonesty and pride to the sin that originally wounded the conscience. So aside from what psychologists tell us, guilt is always a result of sin. First, coming from Adam's guilt because he is both our federal and natural head. And secondly, coming from our own guilt via our own transgressions. So modern humanity, weaned on self-esteem and psychology, also finds it shocking to learn that all of us are by nature sinful and unworthy creatures. Listen, saints, what's so amazing about a grace that saves pretty good people? I mean, what are we singing? Amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty good guy like me. That's not so amazing, is it? No. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Okay, that I identify with. I'm a wretch. And that's why God's grace is amazing. And that's why that God could save a wretch like me, filthy, rotten to the core. Now that, dear saints, that's gospel. And that's amazing grace. And it's that grace that continues to help me understand my guilt and how my guilt is cared for, even as a Christian, and how those feelings of guilt which may come to me after I've confessed are also cared for. Ah, that's what we're talking about, right? So only the Bible then gives to us both the reason for our guilt and the answer to our guilt. It's only the Word of God that helps us. The Bible alone tells you why you are guilty, and the Bible alone tells you how you cannot be guilty. All right? That is the significance. So there's the biblical solution for guilt then is this. It's said that biblical counselors hold to three unchanging assumptions. Number one, God has created each person. I have to encourage you, I guess, to know that we would follow by the grammatical, historical interpretation of the Word of God. If the Bible tells you that you were created in the image of God, and if the Bible says that God created them male and female, look, I say this statement here all the time for our church folk, and I'll give it to you. The simplicity of my Bible helps me with the complexities of my life. Okay? We are not confused about the gender identity of people, because the Bible tells us there's only two categories. And the two categories are male and female. Now, what surprises me in this a little bit is people love to get off on theological rants and conversations about a literal six-day creation. The Hebrew word there is yom. And almost every place it's used in the scriptures, it describes a literal 24-hour day. And what surprises me is that people seem to forget what Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 19 when Jesus was speaking about the issue of divorce. And Jesus says, "Do you not know that in the beginning God created them male and female?" So for us to deny what God has done at the beginning of creation is to actually call Jesus a liar from Matthew chapter 19. We're not going to do that. So there are things that we just must agree upon. And one of the things that we have to agree upon is this. You're not here by accident. You're here because God created you. You're here because Psalm 139 says God knit you together. Okay? There's a purpose for you in being here. And it's a wonder to me that today we can be insulted when we say to children, "You were made in the image of God," and people find offense to that. But if we stood up and said to our children, "By the way, your greatest forebear is an ape," and people say, "Yeah, that's right." Listen, brethren, listen to me. That is 2 Corinthians 4:4. That is the God of this age has blinded them. You're going to be insulted if I tell you you've been created in the image of God? You're going to be insulted by that? And you're going to feel like I've done you a favor if I tell you your great grandfather was a monkey? What happened? How did we get there? So we understand then this unchanging assumption. Number one, God has created each person. Secondly, sin has affected each person. making them totally depraved and totally guilty in God's sight. Not one of us, not affected by sin. Thirdly, God has made provision for all his people to be redeemed, judiciously caring for their transgressions, guilt, and shame. Note the word, judiciously caring for their transgressions, guilt, and shame. Well, how does that happen? Well, our guilt is taken away through Christ's work. This is a wonderful verse, and if it's not underlined in your Bible, I would suggest that you underline it. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. The latter portion of the verse says simply this: the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from most of our sin. Isn't that a wonderful truth? The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from the majority of our sins. You've got a couple big ones that not even the blood of Christ can care for. But we're not going to fuss with those. Is that what your Bible says? Okay, thank you. Your Bible does not say that. Your Bible says that the blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from, say it, all sin. All sin. And our sin is cared for through the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, there is a pollution on human nature which is original, natural, universal, and internal, and is such that nothing can remove but the blood of Christ. Not ceremonial absolutions and sacrifices, nor moral duties, nor evangelical performances or submission to gospel ordinances, and particularly baptism, which is not the putting away of the faith of the flesh, nor even the graces of the Spirit, no, not faith, no otherwise than as it has to do with this blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There is no such thing as baptismal regeneration. Your baptism cannot wash away your sin. Only the blood of Jesus can do so. Look, you're not fussing with me, and we're not just saying we're Calvinists in this regard. We're saying this is exactly what John says in 1 John 1:7. What washes away my sin? The blood of Jesus Christ purifies us from all sin. So the person and the work of Jesus Christ are the only answer as to how one may be, look, judiciously declared not guilty before the bar of God's justice. Judiciously declared not guilty. If you're a biblical counselor, but I would even insert here, just as Christians, simply as Christians, you must have a firm understanding of Christ's work on Calvary. You must understand Christ's work both in terms of his substitutionary work and his work of propitiation for the sins of his people. You have to understand this. An old song that used to say, I should have been crucified. I should have suffered and died. I should have hung on that cross in disgrace, but Jesus, God's Son, took my place. See, this is the idea of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't deserve to hang on the cross. I deserve to hang on the cross. Each one of us deserved to hang on the cross. That's the remarkable thing about the death of Jesus, the substitutionary death of Jesus. Jesus stands up in the bar of God's courtroom, and he says, while Glenn Dunn stands there guilty before the bar of God, and God is ready to execute his sentence upon me, Jesus says, don't put it on him, Father. I'll take it. Yes. I'll take it. Put it on me. Charge it to my account. I'll be the one that judiciously cares for his guilt, because Jesus himself is pure and innocent and holy. And because of that, he can care for my sin, for my transgression, for my guilt, and for my shame. And this is the understanding of substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. Then you have to understand the work of propitiation. Well, look, these are not just theological words for pastors and missionaries. These are words that we have to understand. And you have to understand this idea of propitiation. Jesus propitiated the wrath of God. You know what it means? Jesus took it. Jesus took the wrath of God. There's a reason when Christ is hanging on the cross, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? All the wrath that God could pour out upon sin was leveled upon his precious Son upon the cross of Calvary. All of it. I have to be careful. I'm going to start preaching instead of teaching, and I need to keep... Don't tempt me, sister. because I could fall into that temptation quick. We need to understand these works of Christ. You see, because if we don't get the work of Christ, we're not going to understand how it is that we are objectively, judiciously freed of our guilt. We have to do our best to get these truths. So Christ's work is the only basis by which lawbreakers may be forgiven and have all their guilt legally removed. This work of Christ is sufficient for all those who come to Christ in faith, believing. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9 and 22. So your sin, whatever it may have been, doesn't need more of the blood of Christ to wash it away than anyone else's. Christ's blood washes away all of our sin equally. That's why I have 1 Corinthians 10:13 in this section. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is therefore now no temptation which has seized you, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear, but with every temptation he'll provide a way of escape so that you may stand up under it. And we have sometimes this idea, I do, that our sin is different from everybody else's sin. Our sin is dirtier, darker, longer, harder, stronger. You see, God may take care of other people's sin, but I've got some sins that you just don't know about. Aren't you glad that when God saves us, he covers us? Right? And you say, but we're tempted to think this, but my sin is different from your sin. My sin is darker. My sin is dirtier. My sin is more foul. Now listen. No, your sin is equal. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. It's common. It's common to man. And the way that God cares for your sin is the way that God cares for everyone else's sin. The blood of Jesus Christ washes away all of our sin equally. That's good news, isn't it? And we're thankful for it. So there is no detergent stronger than the blood of Jesus Christ to clean the filth of our hearts. This cleansing also cares for our guilt. And I don't think that's sometimes something that we understand as Christians. And we might say to ourselves, well, I know I'm forgiven, but I'm still guilty. I mean, I did it. See? I did it. I mean, you can't deny that I did it. And I know I'm forgiven of the sin, but I'm guilty of the sin because I did it. But wait, hopefully we are going to see that the blood of Christ not only cares for my sin, not only forgives me for my sin, but my guilt. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us, look, from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near. Why? Because our hearts have been sprinkled and cleanses us from a guilty conscience. So the Bible speaks much to the truth that both our sins and our guilt are forgiven in Christ. And we see an example of this in Psalm 32. For time's sake, I'm not asking you to turn there, but you would do well to go over Psalm 32. If you're interested and maybe have some free time, you can go to Sermon Audio. We've been preaching through Psalms, a series on the Psalms here at the church, and you can look it up. Preached a couple of sermons on Psalm 32. You may be encouraged by that. But just to set the scene, in 2 Samuel 12, God sends Nathan to King David in order to convict him of his sin. God brought this messenger of conviction that David might confess and repent and thus have his relationship restored with God. This shows us that God loves his children too much to allow them to wallow in unconfessed sin. This is exactly the passage that Dr. Lambert had us look at last night in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. So you've got to, I don't have time to expound on this any more than this. You have to see this. God cares enough for you when you are trapped in sin or you're wallowing in the unnecessary issue of guilt, that God cares enough to send those who will tell you the truth. You see, he sends people to tell you the truth. And too many times we ignore those people whom God sends to send us the truth. And mostly, at least it ought to be, whoever is the shepherd of your soul. And he comes to tell you the truth. He might not always tell you that you're the most wonderful person in all the world. He might not always tell you that. But if he's true to the word, he's always going to give you the balm of the word to whatever consequence he has to point out in you. So this is sort of the setting of Psalm 32. As Christians, we must learn to see the negative impact of unconfessed sin in our lives when God goes to so much effort to bring it to our attention. So according to the writer of Hebrews, it should be a concern for anyone who is living a consistent lifestyle of unrepentance if there's no conviction and little to no desire to repent. For Hebrews says that God disciplines them whom he loves. Can you go long in unconfessed sin and not repent of it, not ask God for forgiveness? Can you go long in that and you don't sense the issue of God's discipline? That is a concern. So when Nathan confronts David, what is his response? His response is confession. I acknowledged my sin unto you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. It's a full confession on David's part. David wanted to make himself right with God again and wanted nothing to hinder his relationship to the Lord. He who conceals his sin, Proverbs 28:13, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. This was the case in David's own life. His spiritual and physical distress was a result of unconfessed sin. David says in Psalm 32, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. David had nothing left because the hand of God was upon him. But after Nathan confronts him, David expresses full confession and repentance. So in dealing with guilt, it's important to have a biblical understanding of confession and repentance. The purpose of confession is to be made right in one's fellowship with the God of heaven. David's goal was not physical healing first and foremost. Rather, it was being made right once again and brought into right relationship with his God. For Christians today, confession and repentance through faith in Christ still make such restoration possible. So here in Psalm 32, we see the biblical cure for sin and guilt. You see, after necessary conviction, confession, and repentance, David knows that he has been forgiven and that God has also removed his shame and his guilt. Note it. Not only when God forgives us, that transaction is three parts. He forgives the sin, and he takes away the shame, and he takes away the guilt. Okay? I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And look, Psalm 32:5. You forgave the what class? The guilt of my sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin, not just my sin, but the guilt of my sin. So David shows then the full benefit of confession of sin. You forgave the guilt of my sin. What's that mean? It means that even though David was guilty, because of God's grace, he is no longer counted as guilty before the judgment bar of God. God no longer sees him as guilty. After confession, David points out that God has forgiven all of his sins. But see that David says more than this. He also says that God forgave the guilt of his sin. So see that when God forgives sin, he also removes our guilt. How does he do it? The answer to guilt is always forgiveness. When God forgives, he removes our guilt. All throughout the scriptures, we're given the evidence that there's real power in the forgiveness of God, which also deals with our objective guilt against his law. So powerful is God's forgiveness that in his sight, a man or woman who has broken the law of God with respect to sexual purity can become a virgin again. That's the glory of the gospel. Jesus could go to Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute, and could cleanse her and give her back her purity, virginity, and femininity. That's the power of forgiveness. For what happens in forgiveness, according to the scriptures, is renewal. Listen, somebody should say amen to that. This is what we're talking about. We're not talking about a cheap grace. We're not talking about a cheap forgiveness. We're talking about the Christ who shed his blood to forgive you not only of your sin, but also of your guilt. It's amazing. And that forgiveness brings renewal. I love that quote. Ultimately, then, the only source of real forgiveness is God. Thankfully, God is quick to forgive. In fact, one of the few absolute promises that God makes to us is that if we confess our sins to him, he will most seriously and surely forgive those sins. 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from most of my unrighteousness. Okay, you're paying attention. You know, the guys who have to teach after lunch have a bigger challenge. I'm just telling you. Now, we've seen then that this also includes our guilt. But what about the person who, even after such powerful forgiveness, allows themselves to continue to deal with guilt feelings? What do we do with them? And if you're honest, you've been here too, haven't you? You say, I'm forgiven, but I still feel guilty. That 3 o'clock in the morning thing, I could still feel guilty. So let's see how we can help those who still feel guilty, notice the word feel, over confessed sin. See? Am I clear on that? They're feeling guilty over confessed sin. Guilt is a terrible burden to have to carry. But when sin has been forgiven, the Christian no longer has to carry his burden of guilt. However, it's a burden that we can all too easily take up again, even after true confession, isn't it? We all can take it up again. Why is that so? Well, we'll consider two major reasons. Number one, Christians do not understand that God's forgiveness also removes our guilt. This is what I've been trying to say already in the time that we've had. Christians need to be taught to renew their thinking in this area and to think biblically. Therefore, as biblical counselors, we have to be theologically adept enough to give theological assurance in this important area. Christians need to be taught to think biblically, not only about their sin, but also about their objective guilt. So, that leads us to something that I'm going to call phantom guilt. This idea of phantom guilt. And I'll tell you why I call it that. Years ago, I visited a man who was in a terrible motorcycle accident. And I visited him downtown at Metro. He had been taken there, life flighted there. And when I came into the hospital, he had been in such a bad accident that both of his legs had been removed. And he was kind of in shock, still sort of dealing with this idea that he would no longer be able to walk. And this is a number of years ago. And prosthetics and so forth weren't where they are even today. In these issues. And as I was standing by his bedside, he was still in the ICU, thanks. He was still there. ICU too. No, he was still there in the ICU. So he was still pretty hooked up to everything, so forth. And he said to me, "Pastor, the weirdest thing, the most strange thing I have to deal with is this. I still feel my legs." And he said, "Not only that, my legs still hurt." And he said, "And I will cry out in pain. I will cry out in pain. And the nurses will come in and say, 'What's the matter?' And he'll say, 'My legs are killing me.'" He said, "But you have no legs. You don't have any legs." He said, "Pastor, you know what they call it?" I said, "What do they call it?" He said, "They call it phantom pain. It's phantom pain. It's not real pain." Now, he may feel it, but he doesn't have any legs. He's got no legs to have the pain in his legs. He can't say, "You know, my left thigh is hurting," because he didn't have it any longer. But he still was feeling pain. Oh, okay. So I thought about that, even with this issue of guilt. Now, brethren, we live in a hyper-psychologized culture, which has taught us that our feelings are the ultimate test of truth. Isn't it true? I mean, this is a hyper-psychologized place. How is it that Harvard, I read 2 weeks ago, I better be careful, I'm going to start like I'm in my own church. I read in Harvard 2 weeks ago that they are actually in Harvard saying that a student can identify as a different gender, you ready for this? Every day. That is lunacy. Utter madness. Utter madness. How do we get to that place? We've gotten to that place because we've been taught for years that your feelings are true. If you feel it, it must be true. Your feelings are true. Disney sings that to us. We get it all over the place. My feelings are true. Probably 25 or 30 years ago, if you'd asked a person and said, "Give me your opinion of blank," probably they would have started the sentence out in this one of two ways. "I think," or "I believe." Right? But if you ask somebody today, "What's your opinion of blank?" they would say, "Well, I feel." And we'd say, "Just a minute, could you stop? I didn't ask you how you felt. I asked you what you thought."
But you see, today, thought is synonymous with feeling. So if I feel it, it's my thinking. And it's led us to very strange places. And I say that we're hyper-psychologized in this, and so that feelings are the ultimate test of what is true. But because this amputee felt like he had legs, didn't mean he had legs. His pain was phantom. Just so. Because a Christian feels guilty doesn't mean he is guilty. When forgiven, this pain is phantom. You say, I feel guilty. No, he felt, hey, he had pain in his legs. He didn't have legs. Listen, when God forgives us, he removes our guilt. You feel guilty? You don't have any guilt. You don't have any guilt. This is the power of God's forgiveness. Therefore, our faith must inform our feelings. Our feelings cannot inform our faith, especially in this area of guilt. You have to live not by your feelings, but by his truth. Your feelings are subjective, ephemeral. His word is objective. It's true. If God says, I forgive you, you're forgiven, no matter how you feel. And to refuse that forgiveness is an act of arrogance. This line of feeling-oriented living regarding guilt follows the same theological flaw as those who will say, I know that God has forgiven me, but I just can't forgive myself. That's hogwash. That's a theological word I learned in seminary. In both cases, this is the height of arrogance because your personal standard of righteousness can never exceed God's standard of righteousness. How can God forgive you, but you can't forgive yourself? Are you saying that your standard of righteousness is greater than God's standard? Impossible. Absolutely impossible. As Christians continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, we will be more assured of the truth of our pardon before God. As they learn to think biblically, the truths of the gospel and the knowledge that they are no longer guilty will begin to saturate their thinking, and their phantom sense of guilt will also diminish. How so? Well, we continue to take them to the cross. At Calvary, Jesus made atonement not just for our sins, but also paid for the guilt that our sinful actions brought to us. Jesus carried our sin and our guilt to the cross. Just as we know he carried all our sin, Christians must also come to know that he carried all our guilt there too. This is the lesson seen in Psalm 32. Isaiah 53:10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. You aware of that? Not just for sin, but for guilt. Jesus, in his atoning work at Calvary, also takes away the guilt of our sin. At the cross, Christ took the guilt of all of our acts of total depravity. Jesus Christ really pays it all, in spite of what your conscience at times may tell you, and in spite of how the devil may whisper his accusations against you. I know, you say, Jesus Christ has paid it all. The Bible tells us that even though we were guilty, and we don't deny that we were, in Christ we are no longer legally guilty. This means that we do not live under the feelings of guilt, because in Christ's death, our guilt has been atoned before the God of heaven. Sinclair Ferguson asks, do you see what true spiritual therapy this is? The divine counselor does not say to the person who feels guilt for sin, you don't need to worry about this. That would be a counsel of despair. Such words have no power. But when you say to someone who feels guilty, you are guilty, you really are guilty, then you can also say, but there's a way in which your guilt can be dealt with. No therapist, no psychiatrist can relieve you of guilt. He or she may help you to resolve feelings of false guilt that can arise for a variety of reasons. Prescription drugs may provide certain kinds of ease. But no therapy, no course of drugs can deliver you from real guilt. Why? Because being guilty is not a medical condition or a chemical disorder. What is it? It is a spiritual reality. It concerns your standing before God. The psychiatrist cannot forgive you. The therapist cannot absolve you. The counselor cannot pardon you. But the message of the gospel is this: God can forgive you, and he is willing to do so. It is through the gift of saving faith and the knowledge of God's dealing with our objective guilt which helps a Christian lose the pangs of false guilt. So this is how it looks. We have Christ's atonement given by his blood. 1 John 1:7. That covers our objective guilt, God's judicial declaration of innocence. You're guilty, but because of Christ, you're declared innocent. Okay? Judicial act in the courtroom of God. And that then also cares for what we're calling phantom guilt. And that's where our faith in Christ's work must inform our feelings. We're not asking you how you feel about your guilt. I'm asking you to think biblically about your guilt, okay? Now, the second reason that we struggle with this is because Satan continues to accuse us of our guilt. Revelation 12:10 states, "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God." That's busy. He's busy. He's busy doing what? He's busy accusing the brethren. And because we know that we were guilty, and because we're used to carrying the weight of our guilt, the Bible says that the enemy of our souls tempts and attacks us in this vital spiritual area. We need to understand that while Satan does indeed tempt Christians, his primary work in the lives of believers is accusation. That is his favorite pastime. His very name means slanderer. To slander is to falsely, note the word, falsely accuse. And the enemy's other name, Satan, literally means adversary or enemy. So we might say that the devil is the enemy who attacks us with slander and false accusations. Be sure you understand the nature of Satan's attack against us as Christians. Yes, he may tempt us to this or that sin, and I would never diminish these temptations. But this passage in Revelation tells us this. It tells us that the bulk of his temptation to us is to slander and falsely accuse us over our sins and constantly attack us in this way. What's the greatest way that Satan tempts us? He tempts us to make us feel like we're not forgiven. He tempts us to make us feel as if we're guilty. That's his greatest effort against us. That's why Peter says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone he may devour." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his seminal work entitled Spiritual Depression, says that in the final analysis, Satan's attack against the Christian is the ultimate cause of spiritual depression. He writes, "In a sense, and in the last analysis, this is the one and only cause of spiritual depression. It is the devil, the adversary of our souls." From the moment we become Christians, we become the special objects of the attention of the devil. As he besieged and attacked our Lord, so does he besiege and attack the Lord's people. It's because we belong to him that the devil would do his utmost to disturb and upset us. He cannot rob us of our salvation, thank God. But while he cannot rob us of our salvation, he can make us miserable. He can, if we are foolish enough to listen to him, seriously limit the joy of our salvation. Why does Satan accuse us? He accuses us because he hates God, and he hates God's work. That's why. You ever been with somebody who just wants to be mean and nasty? That's why the Bible says we rejoice with those who rejoice, and we weep with those who weep. Satan cannot rejoice when God is doing work in our lives. He hates it because he hates God. While he can't rob us of our salvation, he can rob us of our joy. Satan traffics in speaking lies, even to the people of God. He twists the word. How so? Often by tempting believers to feel as if they're not really forgiven. Our enemy knows that we will all too quickly pick up the chains of guilt that we are so used to carrying. We're like Jacob Marley in the Christmas Carol, and he comes up those stairs of Scrooge, and he's carrying chains all over him. And Scrooge says to him, "What are those chains, Jacob?" And he says, "These are the chains I forged link by link in life. And I carry these chains with me for eternity." And Scrooge says, "But you are only a man of business, Jacob." And Jacob Marley turns to him and he says, "You have a ponderous chain." We've all got ponderous chains, chains of sin and chains of guilt. And we're used to carrying them around like Jacob Marley. But here's the wondrous thing. Christ unlocks the key and drops the chains. Our problem is we're too used to carrying them. We bend over and pick them back up. And Satan says, "Those are yours." And you say, "Yes, they are. I'll take them right back up again." As the archenemy of God and his church, Satan wants us to diminish God's work in us by making us feel as if we're not innocent. He robs us of our spiritual freedom and any sense of confidence in being able to be used by God in his service. He wants to take from us our joy and our delight in the free grace of God. If you look at your past and feel guilty, it means that you're listening to the devil. How about that? How can we know then the difference between conviction and accusation? When Satan accuses and the Holy Spirit convicts, they both often have the same result. We feel distressed, we feel disturbed, we feel guilty. The major difference is seen in the outcome. If it's spirit-driven, the outcome will be repentance, leading us to be reconciled again with God. If it's accusation, what will we do? We'll wallow in our sin and failure, and we will be put into a downward spiritual slide. When this happens, we must remember that Jesus expiated our guilt before God when he died on the cross. We can silence the stinging accusations of the enemy by confessing our doubt in God's work and word. How can we better resist the accusation of a guilty conscience than to say to Satan, I have confessed that sin to God, and he has forgiven me. If we resist him that way, we will see the roaring lion running down the street with his tail between his legs. So here's some practical help then. Dealing with somebody who's confessed but still feels guilty, that phantom guilt. First of all, give hope. All Christians deal with this issue of both objective guilt and the temptation to feel guilty, as we've seen. The Word of God speaks to both of these issues. Next, help them to learn to think biblically. Point them to the person and the work of Jesus. Encourage them that the Bible addresses both of these vital areas. Confess then, thirdly, confess the sins of arrogance, doubt, and rebellion. Listen, 1 John 3:4 says all sin is rooted in rebellion. It is rebellious thinking to continue on feeling guilty for sins that God has declared you innocent of. You understand? That's rebellion. That's arrogance. And we need to confess. Those are the sins that we need to confess. Fourthly, stop asking for forgiveness of the same past sins over and over. Have any of you ever done that? Hands up. Have you ever done it? Chickens. Let's see. Hands up. Yeah, who doesn't? They say, oh, Lord, forgive me for that sin I committed 33 years ago. And we continue to do that over and over and over. Listen, I believe those are the vain repetitions in prayer that Jesus speaks against. I think that's a vain repetition. It's not a vain repetition, according to the Lord's Prayer, to ask for things that I need daily on a daily basis. It's not a vain repetition for me to ask that Christ would convert those in my family that are still unconverted. That's not a vain repetition. It doesn't mean that we can't repeat things in prayer to God. It means that we shouldn't repeat things to God that God has already declared have been taken care of. That's a vain repetition. So encourage them. Stop asking for forgiveness of the same sins over and over. But teach them that phantom guilt is a temptation of the enemy. And like all other temptations, it can be fought by memorizing verses like Psalm 32:5 and 2 Corinthians 10:5. 2 Corinthians 10:5 should also be underlined in your Bible. And you ought to be able to say it. You ought to be able to learn it. That we demolish arguments and we take captive every thought and make it do what? Make it be obedient to Jesus Christ. Okay? So with verses like Psalm 32:5 and 2 Corinthians 10:5, you can help to teach them to fight the temptation to feel guilty for confessed sins. And then, no, let me just finish and then I'll let you ask. I'm almost done. Teach them to learn to, I didn't mean no like no, that, but just be quiet. No. Stop it. Teach them to learn to give God thanks for his jewel work of forgiving both sin and guilt. I am convinced, as I've been thinking about this, that thanksgiving is a weapon. You might not have ever thought about thanksgiving as a weapon. But when Satan tempts me in these things, I can use thanksgiving as a weapon. I'm thankful that that's no longer true. See? It's a weapon. And teach them to learn to give God thanks for his jewel work, forgiving both the sin and the guilt of sin. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, what's the answer? Upward I go to him in prayer, who makes an end of all my sin. God's people said, now you had a question. Yeah. Yeah, I would say that is, unless you told me that you were going to walk my dog, right? And I was depending on you to walk my dog. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with walking my dogs. Huh. You're going to drive up from Akron to walk my dog. That's not guilt. Yeah, that's not guilt. Okay? Other questions or comments? Is it a temptation that can be fought with Scripture when we feel guilty for confessed sins? Is that a temptation? We're all just here. Is this the same? Was I in this room? Is that a temptation? Do we fight it like we do any other temptation in Luke chapter 4? How do we fight it? With the Word of God. Listen, saints, stop living by your feelings. Start living by the truth. And the truth will inform your feelings. Okay? Amen. Thank you.